A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to the setting of my name, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord?
It's truly good to see everyone here this morning. I want to repeat that we're glad that everyone's here, including anyone that might be visiting with us. We want to invite you back at any time you may have, opportunity you may have in the future to come back and to be with us once again. As many times in looking at the scriptures, one of the things that Bible students are accused of doing is looking at passages in too much detail. And as we noted in our Wednesday night series of lessons here recently on the parables of Jesus, sometimes you can do that. You can really get yourself wrapped into a pretzel if you begin to look at some of the parables of Jesus and consider some of the details and make them say things that perhaps Jesus didn't intend for them to say. Or perhaps as you begin to look at many of the passages or texts in the scriptures that are more of apocalyptic in nature, that is, they would be containing signs of things that were going to be coming to pass in the future. Again, you begin to look at some of the details too much, and you can get yourself into some real trouble. But on the other hand, you have passages like that which we find in Matthew chapter 22, where the Sadducees came to Jesus to try and trick him into answering about life after death. And his answer turned on the tense of a verb. So sometimes it does pay to look at some of the details that are found in the scriptures. We're going to look at a story that Justin Witt mentioned this last Sunday evening. And in fact, we're going to focus on one of the details of that story that Justin mentioned. And that story is found in John chapter 4. And it's the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. And what you have in this story is that Jesus and his disciples are traveling from need to travel from Jerusalem back up to Galilee. And so Jesus, always usually wanting to take the direct route, he decides then he's going to go through Samaria. And he comes to a little village called Sychar. And Jesus was a bit wearied at that point in time. So the disciples go into town. They stop at a well outside of town. And the disciples go into town to get some food and nourishment for them before they proceeded onward. So Jesus is at this well, and this woman walks up to get water from the well, and he asks her for a drink of water. And she's stunned by the fact that he even speaks to her. And he engages in a conversation with her and begins to, over the course of the next few moments, begin to tell her that, well, okay, you know, you're coming here to get water from a well. I can give you living water so that you'll never thirst again. And she's thinking, wow, I've got to have some of this. Man, it's a long way from the town back out here to carry. Have any of you ever toted water? If you're going to tote much at all, it's real heavy. And so she wouldn't have to carry any water from that well back into town. And so she said, yes, give me this water. And he says, fine, call your husband. He said, well, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. And then he proceeds to tell her about her current relationship, the man she's with now, she's not even married to. She's amazed at this. So she figures that, oh, this guy is something special. Let me divert the conversation a bit, and let's talk about some other obscure religious question. And she begins to talk about where worship to God should take place. Should it take place on this nearby mountain? Or should it be in Jerusalem? And Jesus says, well, the time is coming where it's going to be neither one of those is where God wants you to worship, but rather he's going to want you to worship in spirit and in truth. And as the narrative goes on and you begin she begins to say, hey, well, wait a minute. Now, when it comes to answering this question, there's the Messiah's coming, and he'll be able to answer this and all the other questions. Jesus says, I'm he. And so about that time, the disciples come back, and they're surprised he even talks to a woman. And so she decides then that she's going to run back into town, and she's going to tell others about this man out there at Jacob's well. But I want to focus on, and as a result of her telling about these individuals, the village invited Jesus there, and many believed on him because of the things that he said and he did. But just as Justin mentioned this previous Lord's Day, I want to focus on verse 28 there. In verse 28 there of John 4, it says, the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? This woman left her water jar. Why? You think maybe she had an abundance of them? She could just discard this thing and let it go? I don't think so. Don't get the impression that she was well off. Otherwise, she would have had someone else to go get the water for her. Do you think maybe she forgot it? I don't think so. That's not at all likely. Maybe it was a disposable pot. You know, you buy so many things today that are disposable. You can buy a disposable camera, take pictures, and then just throw it away when the film's developed. I don't think that was the case either. Don't think that she had a ready supply of them at all. Why did she leave it? She left it because she found something more valuable than the pot or water. And she left it in order to be able to pursue that which was more important. And what we're going to look at this morning is the idea that there are sometimes we need to be leaving water pots behind in our lives. There are times when we need to be discarding some things that are just not as important as our ultimate goal, which is heaven. This idea that we need to leave water pots behind is really exactly what Jesus was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, where he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It's exactly what Jesus is teaching here. You need to have some, there are some things in your life that sometimes come between you and eternal salvation, and you need to recognize you need to get rid of those. That they need to be discarded, they need to be left behind. We're going to look at some of those things here. First of all, we want to note that water pots can be anything, really, can be anything. And the easiest thing to see is that they can be bad or sinful behavior. And we turn to passages such as what we find in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, that tell us about some of these things that we need to be leaving behind that are bad or sinful in nature. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. This is a no-brainer. This one's easy. But what we find is that not only can it be bad or sinful, they can be neutral things. They can be things that are neither good nor bad. Paul wrote about this to the Corinthians about food offered to idols or meat offered to idols. And there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. So the idea here is that food is neither good nor bad with respect to our eternal salvation, but yet food can be something that we wind up that is neutral, but yet could wind up becoming a water pot that we need to leave behind. Other neutral things: sports, television, computer, hobbies, besides the food we've already mentioned, politics, any number of things we can think of. Oven by themselves are neutral. Now, this is something that's a bit of interesting. I don't know if some of you are aware of this. My understanding is, for instance, David Lipscomb would not put politics on this list of being neutral. David Lipscomb believed that it was sinful for a Christian to even vote. And there are some people today that still hold to that idea that a Christian ought not to be involved in politics at all, shouldn't even to the point of voting. I don't agree with that, not in the least, but yet they wouldn't put politics in this list of neutral things. But there are all kinds of things out there that, of and by themselves, there's nothing at all wrong with them. They're completely neutral, and yet those two can become a water pot that we need to leave behind. Not only do we find that there are water pots that are bad or sinful or even neutral, we would find that there are water pots even that are good things. These can include things like maintaining our house and our yard. That would be good. Certainly don't want to live in a place that's not well taken care of. It would not reflect well on our Savior if we were to do that. Secular work. Certainly it's a good thing if for us to be involved in secular work. Volunteering, that would be a good thing to do. Or even academics. Anything, even good things, can wind up being a water pot that we need to leave behind. I don't believe that this is at all, I mean, there's more than one individual, but I've heard stories of men, gospel preachers, that have spent their life holding gospel meetings, baptized scores of individuals. They lost their own kids to Satan because they were so involved in doing that type of work, they neglected their own children. How sad is that? So we can have water pots that can be good things, and then we can essentially turn them into things that are bad. Are we saying here by any means that God doesn't want us to provide for our families? Are we saying here that God doesn't want us to do well in academics? Not in the least. Not suggesting that at all. Rather, we're saying that some of these things that are good we can become really obsessed with to the point that they become bad things instead of good things. So as a result, we need to avoid letting worldly things crowd out spiritual matters. And the fact is that it doesn't matter really if your child wins every spelling bee, science fair, or sports championship. In the end, God won't care about that. It doesn't matter if you have the largest 401k. It doesn't matter if you contribute the most each Lord's Day to the work of the church, or you drive the nicest, newest, and the fanciest car. God isn't impressed with that. It doesn't matter if you volunteer the most time for charities. It doesn't matter if you win the Nobel Peace Prize. Or it doesn't matter if you're able to climb the corporate ladder so that you're now the CEO. God won't credit any of that in your favor. What is it then that God is going to look at or credit us with or be concerned with? That's going to be the focus, really, of our lesson here this morning. That, what is God's desire for us? Well, the answer is, in a nutshell, is God's desire is that as individuals, we are 100% completely and wholly devoted to Him and seeking Him. I want to illustrate this idea with a story that all of us are very familiar with, and that is found in Genesis chapter 22. The story in Genesis chapter 22 is that of Abraham, and the directive that God gave to him that he take his son and offer him as a human sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And we all familiar with the story that Abraham's there, that he has Isaac on the altar, and he's about ready to kill him, and God stops Abraham and says, "Nope, I don't really want you to do this. I want to ask you the question, in this story, is there a human sacrifice made to God?" The answer is yes. There's a human sacrifice here. That sacrifice is Abraham himself. That when God turned to him and said, "Go and offer your son, your only son that I promised you as a sacrifice," Abraham overcame all of his fatherly instincts. He overcame all of his desire to do what he wanted to do, and he said, "Yes, sir." And at that point in time, Abraham sacrificed his life to God. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 12 and verse 1, where he said that we're to present ourselves as living sacrifices. That's exactly what Paul had in mind in that. So now we want to look at various aspects, ways we need to leave water pots behind in our lives. And I want you to know this is not offered at all with any kind of animosity. I'm not judging anyone here. It's offered in a spirit of love. And if I have the feeling I'm not only going to step on toes, I may probably make some people mad. But just like John and Peter told the Sanhedrin, they felt compelled to tell them things that they had but seen and heard, I feel compelled to tell individuals here things that perhaps may be applicable to their lives. If not today, then maybe in the future, there'd be things that would need to be considered in our everyday lives. And just like Ezekiel was told by God, if you see someone not doing what they need to be doing, and you don't tell them, their blood's on your head. So I'm going to offer some observations here of things that may be applicable to us, maybe not. But again, I want to emphasize, I'm not sitting in judgment on anyone. You don't have to justify anything to me. You don't have to present any kind of arguments to me. It's between you and God. First thing, we need to leave water pots behind for personal Bible study. And I can just see people rolling their eyes. Oh, man. Is there anything more boring than Abraham begat Isaac? Isaac begat Jacob. We're not talking necessarily about picking up your Bible itself and reading and studying, although that wouldn't be a bad approach. There are other ways you can conduct a sort of Bible study personally. There are all kinds of books that have been written by men. Now, you got to be careful about which ones you pick up. Some of them, some authors, I would not recommend at all. And you may find some ideas in there that are not in harmony with God's will. There are still some good books written by good men to help you to perhaps draw closer to God. Or perhaps you might want to look at a book that, say, on Psalms. Some of you may remember in our auditorium class, we looked at Psalms, some of the Psalms of David, and we looked at them at how their difference between them and other parts of the Bible, and how they're essentially a poetry picture painting. And to be able to read someone that's able to look at those and help bring those to life, bring those images to life, could help you with a better understanding of the Psalms and of David. And it may be that a book like that would help you, cause you to say, you know, I'd like to read more about David. Or I'd like to read more about Solomon and the things that happened to him. Or perhaps a book, for instance, on the life and times of the Apostle Paul. There's one. You may find that interesting, and then that would cause you to say, oh, yeah. And at this point in time, he wrote this letter to the book of to the Romans. And I wonder if these things that were going on in his life, how that impacted, and that would cause you to relook at the book of Romans in light of what you just learned about his life. There are any numbers of ways that you can decide that you can become better acquainted with the Scriptures. What do you read? What kind of a book do you keep by your bedside table? Do you have some book that is really not fit for other people to read? Is that what you fill your mind with any kind of reading that you do on your own time? Or do you instead, as you're getting ready to go to sleep at night, decide that you will read something of more of a biblical nature? Meditation. We need to leave water pots behind so we can think about some of the things we've learned about God, learned about the Scriptures. Consider how they apply in our lives each day. Prayer. This is one that I will confess is something I need a good deal of work on. And at least on this point, I'm preaching to myself this morning. But we need to leave water pots behind so that we're not so busy tied up with things that in the end are not going to matter, that we have time to spend with our Lord, with our God, with our Creator. We need to leave water pots behind in our lives to leave time for worship assemblies and Bible classes. I would, if I were serving under an eldership in this congregation that took the position, that looked at the records and said, you know, on the last Wednesday night of each month, our numbers really fall off to where it gives the impression that singing is kind of an optional, that particular assembly is a bit of an optional time for us to get together. And I would fully support the elders in going to the congregation and saying, if those numbers don't come up, we're going to abolish having a Wednesday night singing altogether. Because we seemingly have some spiritual weakness that's causing individuals to decide that it's not really necessary that they be here midweek. I think that's abysmal if you look at the records. I think it would be interesting if we were to publish attendance records for members of the church here, just to within our own members, and begin to see just exactly who is here routinely and who decides to come when it's convenient, when they don't have anything else going on in their lives. Bible classes. You can talk to anybody that has taught any auditorium class here, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, they can tell you who looks at their lessons prior to the Bible class. They know exactly, based on the comments or lack of comments that are made during class. And even, you say, well, maybe somebody doesn't want to, there are no comments that are made after class. Again, I'm not trying to sit in judgment on anyone, but it is really sad that even Christians are not even able to prepare lessons or look at material for the lesson they're going to be studying day in, day out. I mean, just from one Sunday to the next or one Wednesday to the next, routinely. I don't know if there are water pots that need to be left behind in those people's lives. I don't know. That's between them and God. There are some things that just ought not to be. Evangelism. If we're so wrapped up with our daily lives focused on all kinds of things that in the end aren't going to matter, it makes it difficult for us to even notice someone badly in need of the Lord, searching for someone to tell them how to get meaning in their life, how to be able to put themselves in a right relationship with God. I have an old sermon about this fellow. He lived in Sydney, Australia. He died in May of 2012. I looked it up, preparing for this. At the time I delivered the sermon, he was still alive. He was quite elderly at the time. His house, the front window, overlooks a cliff, or the railing by at the top of a cliff. And he would routinely see individuals come up there, obviously intent on committing suicide. And after he watched a few of them, he decided he was going to do something about it. Officially, the city of Sydney credits him with saving over 160 people. His family says it's probably closer to 500. How did he do it? Well, he went up to them and he said, "Would you like a cup of tea?" Now, that's very British, and that's okay. But the point is, he took time out. He had the time to seek them out and help them. How many people do we have around us desperately in need of spiritual wants being filled? And yet we go blindly through our lives, focused on our little bitty things, not seeing that they're trying to commit spiritual suicide by going into eternity unprepared to meet their God. We need to leave water pots behind in our lives to leave time for working on our relationships. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, even children. We need to be focused on things that are important to us, just like the preachers that I mentioned earlier. So focused on holding gospel meetings, they neglected their own family. We need to not be so focused on things that don't really matter in the end. The conclusion on all of this is we can't give God a mediocre effort and expect Him to be pleased with us. That's exactly the point in Malachi chapter 1 that Eric read to us. I think that every one of those verses should scare all of us to death. And you say, well, but that was written to Jews. That's not written to me. And we like to feel like, oh, you know, those Jews, they were really falling down. The idea of bringing a lamb that was crippled to offer it as a sacrifice, who'd have thunk it? Who'd have the chutzpah, pardon the Jewish word, to do something like that? And so that applies to them. It applies to us as well. It applies to us when we fill our lives with all kinds of secular things and we don't have time to give God what we need to, what He demands of us. When we don't have time to spend in studying the Scriptures. When we don't have time to be assembling with the saints. When we don't have time to be doing the things that He wants. You remember what Jesus said when they found Him at the temple and He was 12? Didn't you know I need to be busy about my Father's work? There's a sermon right there. Each of us need to be busy about our Father's work. Or Father's business. When we show up at Bible class and have our children show up at Bible class with lessons routinely unprepared, it's no different, I would suggest, than taking a crippled lamb down to the temple to offer that as a sacrifice to God. When I have time to do the things that I want to do, I don't have the time to do what God wants me to do. We're giving Him the leftovers in our lives. Leaving water pots behind. It's exactly what the Hebrew writer is saying there in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. He'd just gone through all of these examples, great examples. And those are the cloud of witnesses that he's talking about here. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If you're trying to go to heaven, dragging along all kinds of weights and baggage, you're not going to make it. Just like the picture or the analogy that Paul is using here of a runner who's going to get rid of all the weights that they can. They're not going to go out and run a race in a suit of armor. They're not going to go out and run a race with weights tied to their ankles. It just holds them up. So why then as Christians do we think we're going to try and run the race to get to heaven, bringing along all of these secular things that we just don't want to get rid of, or we don't want to turn loose of? Our conclusions. We need to realize we don't belong to ourselves. And what Paul is saying in the Corinthian letter, you're not your own. Your own, you were bought with a price. It is the image of a slave. Back then, if you were bought as a slave, once you were bought, your every day, every moment became focused on what it took to please your master, the one who bought you. You wanted to go do this or go, sorry, that's not what the master wants. You're doing what the master wants you to do. Every moment of every day, you lose your free will to do what you want to do as a slave. We need to realize we don't belong to ourselves to say, oh, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. When you reach judgment, things of this life are going to be meaningless to you. I know we brought this up, we've looked at this before, but it's worth reminding ourselves occasionally. When you're standing before God on the day of judgment, you're not going to be saying, "Wow, I'm glad for all that time I spent watching television. Glad for all that fun that I had doing this or that or whatever it was that pleased me." Rather suspect you're going to be saying, "I wished I'd spent more time focused on spiritual matters." All of those things that are so important to us today, they'll be not even worthless to us. We'll despise them. We'll see them for what they are, impediments to our eternal salvation. Finally, preparation for heaven, that's a full-time occupation. It's not something you can give a little bit of time to every day and just keep nurturing that and that everything will be okay. It's a full-time occupation. You get to heaven, it's not because you happen to win the lottery. You'll get to heaven because you worked for it. That sounds narrow, and that sounds difficult. It is. That's exactly what Jesus meant in Luke 14. If you don't give up everything, you can't be my disciple. And as Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, we need to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. It's hard work getting to heaven. Halfway measures won't work. Are you here today and you've seen just how empty and void the world is and their philosophies? I was reminded recently, heard this song from 1977, mentioned it before, "Dust in the Wind." To me, it's one of the saddest songs ever written. All we are is dust in the wind. If you don't believe in God, that's pretty much all you are. If there's no life after this one, then that's it. And you better hope you get as long as one as you can, as full as you can get, because that's it. It's all over. How empty that is. Because most of us won't get that. We'll be crippled, have diseases laid upon us. And we have no hope for anything better in the afterlife. Have you begun to see just how empty and void all of that is? And you've been thinking about wanting to become a Christian and having something more meaningful to live for each day? We want to encourage you this morning that you can address that. You can become a Christian and have something worth living for each day. That is eternity with God in heaven. Are you here and that you're an individual that has become a Christian, and you've drifted away, you've allowed some water pots to really hinder you, and you've begun to accumulate them, and you recognize that you need to unload those water pots. Maybe you need the help of the congregation, help of Christians here, in being able to address all of that. We want to encourage you this morning to let us know. We'd be glad to help you. Whether you want to become a Christian, whether you want to have the help of the congregation, we can pray with you, we can help you in any way to be able to address your spiritual needs. We ask you to let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.